Father, we know that your word is powerful. It can change hearts. We just pray this evening that your word would change our hearts in power. That we would be able to concentrate, understand, and desire to put into practice what we hear. In Jesus' name, amen. So we might be forgiven for having forgotten about Samuel. We have not heard a thing about him for the past three evening services. He last appeared back in verse 1 of chapter 4. And since then, we have looked at chapters 4, 5, and 6. And it's not until we get to verse 3 of chapter 7 that he reappears. If you remember back, we left him at Shiloh, having first been called as a youth, and then growing to manhood as God's chosen prophet, being given the words of God by God himself and faithfully passing them on to the people of Israel. And as a result, as verse 1 of chapter 4 had said, the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But we might ask, to what effect? Well, we can see in the chapters that follow, the Israelites suffer a catastrophic defeat at the hands of their neighbours, the Philistines, a defeat that involves the sacking of their religious and national centre at Shiloh, as we're told in the book of Jeremiah. But worse, they also lose the very presence of God with them as the Ark of the Covenant is taken away by their conquerors. And why does all this happen? Well, we find out in verse 3 of chapter 7 when Samuel finally returns to the narrative. For his opening words to the people of Israel are, "If you are returning to the Lord with all your heart, then put away the foreign gods and the Ashtaroth from among you, and direct your heart to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines." For the problem had been that despite having the word of God preached to them, they had not paid the slightest bit of attention to it. Instead, they had just continued to stick to their old ways, and their old ways had been to have a bit of everything. Sure, they'd not stopped worshipping the God of the Ark, the God of Shiloh, and that was why they'd taken the Ark into battle with them, because they thought that he would rescue them. So it wasn't as if they thought he didn't exist, or that he was not as strong as any of these other gods, but they also wanted to keep in with those other gods as well, and for two reasons. First, they didn't want to take the chance that they might be missing out on something if they were to ignore them. For these gods might have something going for them as well. After all, the nations around them worship them, and they didn't seem to be doing too badly. And secondly, the worship of these gods offered them the opportunity to indulge in all sorts of stuff that the God of Shiloh was dead against. In particular, lots of ritual sex with temple prostitutes. For Baal and Ashtaroth worship gave religious justification for what was essentially just a mix of pornography and promiscuity. No wonder it was such a lure for the Israelites. But the problem is, God does not tolerate any rivals. That is why his first commandment is, "You shall have no other gods before me." God is exclusive. There is no room for others. And so the Israelites could not say, look, we're serving God. We go to his tabernacle in Shiloh. We do the sacrifices. We worship him as he's asked. It's just that we also like to bow down to these other gods too. But God would just fire back to them, "Then you're not serving me. You're not worshiping me." But the only way to do that is to throw away all those other gods. There is no room for any multi-faith thinking in the Church of Christ. In fact, there's no room for any idols at all, whether they be images of wood or metal or stone or any other type of god, or just desires in our hearts that control us. We can only have one master. And finally, by the time we get to verse 4 in our passage today, the Israelites have got to the place where they do put away the Baals and Ashtaroth, and they serve the Lord only. So what had happened to bring about this change of heart? Well, two things. Samuel had been patiently preaching. And then secondly, the people had been increasingly lamenting. But it took a long time for that to happen. If you remember, the very first words that Samuel was given by the Lord to preach were ones of judgment on Israel. And so he knew that any reformation within the nation was not going to begin until after those words had been fulfilled against them. We're not actually told how many years passed between Samuel's first hearing of these words of judgment and their fulfillment as the Philistines kill the sons of Eli, capture the ark, and destroy Shiloh. But it must have been a few, since Samuel grew from being a youth to a man and has time to establish his position as a prophet throughout the land of Israel. But once the judgment has come to pass and the ark has been returned to the nation, then Samuel at least knows that his preaching has the possibility of hope for the future. And so he continues to speak. And his message is this message of verse 4. Put away your idols, direct your heart to the Lord, and serve him only. But you'll see in verse 2 that 20 more years were to pass before this became a reality. And Samuel is able to call the people together with hearts that are genuinely changed. For heart change often takes a long time to happen. I would imagine that during those long 20 years, Samuel must have had times of deep discouragement, as well as glimmers of hope, as he moved amongst the people, preaching his message of repentance, and often nothing seemed to be happening at all. And it can be discouraging for us too, as we pray for our friends and relatives to become interested in the things of the Lord over years and years, and often nothing seems to be happening. As we speak to them of Jesus for the umpteenth time, and for the umpteenth time it seems to have no effect whatsoever. But in those times we need to remember those 20 years and more of Samuel's seemingly fruitless ministry. Too often we can mistakenly get the impression that things happen so fast in the Bible, but not in our lives, that people turn to God in an instant. But this is not normally the case. We must not confuse a condensed account with a short time period. For God's normal way of working is not to do so in haste. Effective ministries are often slow burners. The years have to be put in first before the fruits come. And we must also remain clear in our minds as those years tick by of what real heart change looks like, so that we don't count our ministry chickens before they've hatched. And we can see this in our passage. For mere lamenting over one's situation, just being very sorry for oneself, is not enough. It does not mark the change of heart that God is looking for. And you can see that. The lamenting of the Israelites comes as a result of the events of chapters 4 to 6. Terrible things had happened. And naturally, the people were hurting and mourning. They had lost thousands as a result of the invasion of the Philistines. Their national pride had been severely damaged with the destruction of Shiloh. Their own God seemed to have turned against them, not only allowing them to be defeated, but then killing a sizable number of them even after the ark has returned. And the Philistines continued to hold the cities that they'd captured from them, and presumably remained a dominating force in the area. But they're lamenting. Even lamenting after the Lord, which is what we're told they were doing in verse 2, is not the same as repentance. That is why Samuel speaks into their spirit of mourning those words of verse 3. For they're not to be just sorry for what has happened and what is happening, even if that sorrow plumbs the very depths of despair. For sorrow is not repentance. The people of Israel are to add to their sorrow action prompted by a change in their hearts. For they're to rid themselves of all the other idols that they are following alongside God himself. And they are to genuinely, from the heart, seek to serve God alone. For that was the problem in the first place, their desire to serve both God and the gods. And lamenting after the Lord is not the same as lamenting after the Lord and removing their idols. And it's still the same today. Feeling very sorry for yourself as a result of the consequences of your sins and the conviction of guilt that the Holy Spirit of God puts in you is not enough. You need to turn to Jesus Christ with all your heart and put away your obedience to anyone or anything else, whatever the idols of your heart happen to be. But finally, after those 20 years have passed, the people get to the point in their hearts when they do want to get rid of their Baals and Ashtaroths and serve only God, as we're told in verse 4. And at that point, Samuel calls a big meeting at Mizpah. But you'll notice that the job is not done. The people may have got themselves to a place where they've turned in their hearts back to God, but even that was still not enough. For their repentance does not earn them the right to God's favour, to the restoration of the relationship. Something else has to happen first. And that's the point of Samuel's big meeting at Mizpah. And we can see this in the four things that happen at that meeting in verses 5 and 6. There is the fasting of the people, their acknowledgement of sin, the pouring of water, and finally the prayer of Samuel. And all these have to happen before repentance results in restoration. So when the morning of the day dawned, the people would have forgone their breakfast and presumably then their lunch and dinner as they showed their repentance in this obvious and visible sign of self-denial, of really meaning it. And those mouths that didn't open for their food are then used publicly to declare before each other those words, "We have sinned against the Lord." No hedging or excusing, but a straight acknowledgement of their sin. And at some point during the day, you get this drawing and pouring of water. The drawing part obviously refers to gathering the water, presumably from either a river or a well, and then it is simply poured out over the ground. Now why? What was the purpose behind it? It is clearly symbolizing some part of what was going on that day, and since that whole day is linked to their repentance, it must be an associated sign of it. And the clearest indication as to what exactly is going on is to be found later in the Old Testament, in the book of Lamentations in chapter 2, where we find the following words written in very similar circumstances to those which led up to this Mizpah moment, that the rebellion of God's people and a desire to come back to him. It says, "The Lord has done what he purposed. He has carried out his word, which he commanded long ago. He has thrown down without pity. He has made the enemy rejoice over you and exalted the might of your foes." So here we are to think of that sacking of Shiloh and the triumph of the Philistines. And then it goes on. "Their heart cried to the Lord, 'O wall of the daughter of Zion, let tears stream down like a torrent day and night. Give yourself no rest, your eyes no respite. Arise, cry out in the night at the beginning of the night watches. Pour out your heart like water before the presence of the Lord. Lift your hands to him for the lives of your children who faint for hunger at the head of every street." And so in these words, the pouring of water symbolizes their tears pouring out from their hearts in repentance. And that was exactly what was going on amongst the Israelites at Mizpah. And then in conclusion, as a result of what has now been clearly demonstrated to be real repentance from the heart, Samuel prays to the Lord, as he promised, for their forgiveness and the return of God's favour. And we know from what follows, as well as from the promises that God had made earlier in the Old Testament when they repented, that the Lord hears Samuel's prayer and does forgive and restore his people. And so we have in this narrative a very clear setting out of what it means to repent, to really turn back to God. It could be said of those people at Mizpah that they had been brought to a place where they genuinely acknowledged their poverty of spirit. They really did mourn over their sin. They were humble before God. They did hunger and thirst for righteousness. All as we've been reading in the Beatitudes in our morning service. And in this state, they then needed Samuel to pray to God on their behalf for his forgiveness. In just the same way that we now come to Jesus, a more perfect mediator than Samuel, knowing that only through him can we ask God for the forgiveness and restoration that Israel too sought. And you'll see that one immediate result is that God demonstrates the return of his favour to them by establishing once again his leadership over them in the person of Samuel, his appointed ruler. So we're told at the end of verse 7 that Samuel judged the people of Israel at Mizpah. And we're told later in verse 15 that Samuel was to continue as their leader all the days of his life. And in just the same way, God asks us to follow Jesus once we have come back to him, for he is to be our leader, appointed by God, and to be so forever. But just when the Israelites might have thought things were going to be all rosy once again, a new horror appears on the horizon. They may have hoped that that repentance would lead to prosperity, but instead, it seems to just bring another assault from their enemies, the Philistines, who hear of this mass gathering and react swiftly to squash the threat. And the people of God are understandably afraid. But we should not be surprised at this turn of events. For here was the first test of their renewed relationship with God. A test that would not only search out their hearts even more thoroughly than the removal of their idols, but also help them to establish their faith in God that they have committed themselves to. And this is a pattern that we will find in our lives as God's people. For testing our hearts is his normal way of growing us, and perhaps particularly so after repentance. And since repentance is to be an ongoing act within the heart of the Christian, we will find testing to be an equally ongoing occurrence. So we are not to be surprised by it, but rather expect it. For he wants us to put into practice the lessons that we have learned in our repentance. So you might be brought to a conviction that a particular behaviour or speech is wrong, and that conviction then leads to repentance and the seeking of forgiveness. But immediately after, an opportunity will come to put your money where your mouth is. So you might repent of impatience, only to find yourself immediately stuck behind a slow-moving driver. Or of anger, and then be sinned against. Or of lust, and find those same thoughts returning to your mind, asking to be dwelt upon once more. For your heart is being tested with a view to being built up in faith and encouraged as God works in you to conquer. And that is exactly what happens next in 1 Samuel 7 as we move on to the second part of the Mizpah drama. For the people had just repented of their double-minded following of other gods, and here was an opportunity to trust solely in God himself, despite all appearances. And you can see how their repentance and restoration is real by the way they respond. For only a heart changed by God would think of their response to this test. For they make no attempt to try to deal with it like last time, by marching out against the Philistines in their own strength, or by trying to use God as a tool in their hands. No, instead, they just pray, crying out to him for help. In this case, through Samuel, asking him in verse 8 not to stop his praying to God for them. Earlier, the prayer had been for forgiveness and a restoration of God's favour. Now it was for rescue from their enemies. And we would do well to follow their lead when we face our own tests. For crying out to God in prayer is the first step in coming through his testing triumphant, rather than failing through our own efforts. But again, as happened earlier at Mizpah, you will see that Samuel does not pray first. Just as with the repentance scene, where the prayer was preceded by action, that the people's fasting, their acknowledgement of sin, the pouring of water to symbolise their tears, now also Samuel's prayer is preceded by action. This time, the sacrifice of a lamb. For God's answers to the prayers in these scenes require two things: repentance, and now sacrifice. We've had the repentance, so now the sacrifice. So Samuel takes a lamb and offers it on the altar. Now this type of sacrifice is significant. For all those prescribed by the Mosaic law, it actually only fits with the killing of the Passover lamb. All the others, those at a sin offering, a burnt offering, a grain offering, a peace offering, or the atonement offering, all involve different animals. The Passover alone involves the sacrifice of a single lamb. And there is a link in the Bible between the Passover and circumstances like that at Mizpah. For on three other very similar occasions, the same thing happens. We find in the book of 2 Chronicles, for example, that when the two reforming kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, seek to re-establish the relationship between a sinful but repentant people and their God, they hold a Passover and kill the single lamb. And then the days of Ezra, we are told that the Passover was celebrated by the people of Israel who had returned from exile, and also by everyone who had joined them and separated himself from the uncleanness, that is the idol worship, of the peoples of the land to worship the Lord, the God of Israel. So again, we have this link between reformation, repentance, the putting away of past sins, and the sacrifice of a single lamb. But the difference is that the Passover formed part of a week-long feast, not just a one-off event. And there is no evidence in our passage that either Samuel or the Israelites regarded this as a Passover festival. So why does Samuel sacrifice this one lamb in this situation? Well, we have to remember the point of the sacrifice of the lamb that established the Passover in the first place. For the lamb on that very first Passover was to be sacrificed on behalf of the people so that they themselves should not be killed. Much the same as the sacrifice of a single lamb in Genesis 22 had saved Abraham's son Isaac from death. And here again in 1 Samuel 7, we have the sacrifice of a single lamb that is to save the Israelites from death, in this case at the hands of the Philistines. For in just the same way that God responded to the sacrifice of a lamb at the time of the Exodus and for Abraham, so he responds now to Samuel's prayer that is offered up to the Lord, and he rescues his people from death. So when the Philistines appear on the scene, verse 10 tells us that it is the Lord who thunders with mighty sound and throws the Philistines into such confusion that they are easy prey for the once terrified Israelites, whose job is simply to chase after an already defeated enemy. And there is in this scene not only a deliberate irony that the Philistines should be defeated by thunder, a people who themselves worship the god of thunder, Baal, whom the Israelites had only just rejected themselves, but also a fulfillment of the prayer of Samuel's mother, Hannah. For in 1 Samuel 2, Hannah had included within that prayer the very words, "The adversaries of the Lord shall be broken to pieces. Against them he will thunder in heaven." And after the Israelites had passed this test, and their faith as well as their relationship had been restored, they then enjoy the fruits of their new state, as God ensures that for the remainder of Samuel's time as their leader, they are not invaded by their enemies, and they can reclaim their settlements lost to them as a result of the Shiloh disaster. And once again, in all of this, we find a parallel in these verses with the words of the gospel. It is not for nothing that Jesus is called the Lamb of God in John 1:29, and described as the slain lamb, killed for his people in Isaiah 53, and repeatedly so in the book of Revelation. For these New Testament words look back into the Old Testament for their points of reference, just as these Old Testament mentions of lambs are only really understandable as we know our New Testaments. So Jesus, the Lamb of God, is to be found prefigured in Genesis 22 as the lamb that saves Isaac from God's command, and in Exodus 12 as the lamb that saves Israel from God's judgment, and in 1 Samuel 7 as the lamb that dies to rescue his people from their enemies. Only in Jesus' case, it is brought to its completion and finish. For the slaying of this lamb, the Lamb of God, fulfills God's command for each of us forever, taking on himself all God's judgment on his people and rescuing them from that greatest of enemies, death itself. And then in verse 12, Samuel sets up this stone, the Ebenezer, or stone of the help. This is clearly a very different place than that Ebenezer where it had all begun, mentioned back in chapter 4, verse 1. For that Ebenezer marked the place where God had most definitely not helped his people. For they were living in rebellion against him, and at that Ebenezer they had been soundly beaten by the Philistines. But this Ebenezer was to be a complete contrast for them. For at Mizpah their story changed. Their proper relationship to their God had been restored, and immediately his help became apparent once again. And this stone, the Ebenezer, was to stand as a constant memorial to them, perhaps particularly at this time where there was no tabernacle to speak of God's presence with them. This stone was to take their minds back to Mizpah, to their repentance, to their restoration, and then to their rescue, so that they would remember in the years to come how the help of the Lord is found. So they can say to each other and to their children, you see that stone over there? That is where God routed the Philistines before us. That is where he put to flight our enemies. And do you know how that came about? It was because we humbled ourselves before him. We sought him with undivided hearts. We mourned over our sin and we begged for his help. And he answered, that is how it was done. And that is how it will ever be done. And we have our own Ebenezer today. No longer a long forgotten stone somewhere in the Middle East, not even a cross on a hillside outside Jerusalem, but simply a meal that we share together to remember our Lord sacrificed in our place so that we can be restored to God and rescued from our enemy. For whenever we take the bread and the wine of the Lord's Supper, we are to remember in our hearts how we humbled ourselves before God in heartfelt repentance. And so he rescued us through faith in his body given and his blood shed on the cross. And we are to follow him as our leader. And we are to listen to him as our teacher. And we are to pray to our Heavenly Father through him as our great intercessor. Let's pray now to that Father through him. Father, we thank you for this chapter in 1 Samuel that gives us a really clear picture of how you relate to your people. The need for repentance and what that involves. The throwing away of everything that is in any way before you in our lives. How through Samuel's prayers to you, you restored them and forgave them. And we thank you so much that we have Jesus, that perfect mediator, who died for us and prays for us so that we can be restored to you. Not just when we first come to you, but each day as we come to you in repentance for our ongoing sin. And Father, we thank you for this picture of rescue that you give us, the lamb in this passage that is slain so that the people may be rescued from their enemies. And Father, we thank you for that great sacrifice of Jesus on the cross for us, that we can be rescued from your wrath that results in death. Father, I pray you would help our hearts and minds to dwell on these pictures in 1 Samuel 7 that then leads us through to the cross of Christ in our New Testament. Father, we just want to widen our prayers out to outside the walls of this building this evening. Father, we just long to see that repentance springing up in the hearts and minds of those we know, of those friends and relatives that we may have spoken to many times about Jesus Christ, but who never seem to listen. It just bounces off. Father, please help us to remember Samuel's 20 years and keep being patient in prayer and in gracious speech. And Father, I pray that just as you turn the hearts of those Israelites to come back to you from their rebellion, so you would be gracious to us and turn the hearts of our friends and our relatives to know you and to come to you in genuine repentance and faith. And Father, I pray that you would work on a wider level in our nation for this to happen. Father, I pray that you would raise up leaders like Samuel who are faithful in their preaching ministry, who stick at it despite the discouragements, despite the calls to just back away from the truth, to not speak it, to seek after other ways. Father, you just raise up preachers who would preach faithfully year on year, regardless of their surroundings and their immediate fruit. But again, Father, we just pray that as those years go by, so you would be graciously working in the hearts of the people of this nation to draw them back to you. And Father, we just pray for the world. Father, we can see in different nations at all different stages of this process. We can see places where your ministry has been ongoing and that has suddenly borne fruit and many people turning to you. Father, we all know stories of faithful men and women who have proclaimed your gospel and years later there has been a great flowering of repentance in a place, and we thank you and praise you for that. Just pray that you would continue to grow your kingdom in this world, that we would continue to see this happening in nation after nation. Keep us faithful in prayer for the world, the church in the world, as we are faithful in prayer for each other here and faithful in prayer for our nation. And Father, I pray that in all of this, we'd remember that we serve you, our great, gracious, and glorious Father, through Jesus Christ, our friend and shepherd and king and brother, and that our eyes will always be focused on you, on Jesus, so that in all things we will be seeking to bring you glory, to lift you up, and not ourselves. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.